Let us now come before the Lord in prayer. Heavenly God and Father, we come once before you once again this afternoon, and we confess that it is your amazing grace, and grace alone, that brings us here. And we come before you to praise our great Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom we see the wonderful length, depth, height of grace. And Father, we thank you that your grace comes to us with power. And Father, that it is able to set us free from our slavery to sin. A power that is able to rise us who are dead in sins up to new life. That it comes to us powerfully, not on the basis of us asking for it, or calling for it, or deserving it, but only by your power. And we thank you also for the extent of your grace, how it truly covers over all of our sins, how it truly makes us new people in your eyes, wonderfully glorious new creations, your children. And above all, Father, we praise you for your grace because of how free it is, how it is not based on what we've done, but only on what you have done for us. And may once again, all of our worship this afternoon, as we turn to your word, as we sing your praises, as we pray in your name, may it all be infused by that thankfulness of grace that drives us there as a continual reminder of who you are to us. This afternoon, too, we thank you that this morning we were able to have the election of office bearers, and we thank you that you are able to now have brothers who are elected by the congregation. And we pray, too, that you would bless them with your spirit, that they may also be willing to take up this calling received by our brothers and sisters here in the church and be fully equipped for service. We pray also for those who are on the list but not elected. Father, it is with true thanksgiving that we can recognize these gifts within our congregation. And it seems to be every year again, have the double amount of names that are needed. And we thank you for the ways in which these brothers serve and how it is recognized and appreciated. And may that continue, that they may be equipped to do that. And may that be the case for all of us, Father, that equipped by your Spirit, we may serve one another. And that this afternoon, as we come before worship, to you to worship, we may serve you and call upon your holy name and be blessed as your people. And for that, Father, we need your Spirit and your words, and so also provide them to us. Be with us in them as we now turn to the word that gives truth, your word. We ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. This afternoon, we have reached Lord's Day 9 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is going to deal with that first part of the Apostles' Creed, God the Father and our creation. And so since some of these topics actually do overlap with what we dealt with this morning, I'll focus more so on that creator and creation part this afternoon. And so then let us also, with that in mind, turn to Genesis chapter 1, the verses 1 through 31. Like very familiar words, the very first account in Scripture. And also consider what then these words say about God, what do they say about our creation, and also our place within it. So Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 31. And we have these powerful and amazing words right at the beginning of Scripture. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day. And God said, Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day. And God said, Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock and over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. And so far, our reading of God's word in preparation then for our text. Well, let's then also sing that psalm I also used as a call to worship, which speaks of God's creation of all things and gives him praise for it. Psalm 95, stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let's this afternoon then turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 9. So we're then starting on an exposition, an explanation of the Apostles' Creed and what we confess there, starting with God the Father and our creation. And in Lord's Day 9, which if you are looking for it, you can find on page 525 of in the back of your Book of Praise, the Catechism asks the following. What do you believe when you say, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth? I believe that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who out of nothing created heaven and earth, and all that is in them, and who still upholds and governs them by his eternal counsel and providence, is, for the sake of Christ his Son, my God and my Father. In him I trust so completely as to have no doubt that he will provide me for all things necessary for body and soul, and will also turn to my good whatever adversity he sends me in this life of sorrow. He's able to do so as Almighty God, and willing also as a faithful Father. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the last couple of catechism classes this year, the senior class learned and discussed and compared a number of different religions. And as I too was preparing for these classes, reading up and kind of getting into these topics, it struck me again how almost everyone will have some kind of creation story. Like almost everyone. There's a couple that may not actually have any stance or doctrine or belief about where the world came from, but most of them will have some idea. Almost every religion, almost every other people's group will have some kind of explanation of why we're here and why the things that exist. Yes, even if we're not talking about religion, but we're talking about science, you'll get the same thing. Even some scientific theories are going to try and attempt to put together such a story as to explain why we are here. And each story, in its own terms, in its own way, will teach us a lot about what we think about the world and about ourselves. Especially when they're trying to answer the question, for example, of why or how the world came to be. Because these are two deeper questions that are going to reveal a lot about the world that we live in and what we think the world is like. They're going to really get at the core of what our existence is and our place in the world. That's why, I probably said this already many, many times, you know, when you get to these fundamental, early, first things, they're always going to have consequences for the rest of you believe. And so also when you deal with creation. How the world is created, why it is created, that is a question. That's important. It's going to have consequences in many different areas of life. So we'll spend also some time this afternoon then looking at Scripture and see what it teaches on this topic. And how the why and how of creation then also reveals the glory of our Almighty Father, the Creator of heaven and earth. So we'll use as our theme then also that confession that I believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. Now, take as a starting point as if you start to compare and maybe even look into some of these creation myths that were around the time that you know, Israel was going out of Egypt, or Israel as a nation existed. If you start reading them, you enter in some ways a crazy world. I'm not going to use examples. Some of them are actually very gory and crazy stories. If you review them, the creation stories of Greeks, of Babylonians, of Hittites, or Egyptians, a lot of them, you'll find a decent amount of overlap in the general ideas of how the world came to exist. And I'll just focus on some of those general ideas. And the purpose of hopefully we can start to even appreciate Genesis even more this afternoon. The first general idea is that the world comes into being by conflict and battle. Sometimes this battle was between various gods. Some are very descriptive and say it's always a younger generation of gods fighting against an older one. Sometimes that lasts for generations and until there's like peace and order and someone finally becomes dominant. It's very interesting when you read those myths and think like, what do people think life is like when it always goes back to a battle between the generations? The idea that the world comes to exist violently, where fathers are trying to suppress their sons, where sons are trying to kill their fathers. Right? What kind of message would that right away have for what society or life is like or at its very core? Or how advancement in life and society is meant to come about? At the same time, it's maybe not that surprising. If you don't know anything about the Bible and you just look around you and think about humanity, you'd say like, well, look, human beings are incredibly violent. Look at the violent history of human nature, wars, murder, deceit, trickery, all of it just trying to get what you want. We live in quite a violent world, even if we often are somewhat sheltered from it. Of course, people are then going to think, well, if that's the way things are today, then why not project that way back into how things were at the very beginning? I want to project that way back into time immemorial, or the first acts of the world coming into existence. Other myths will also have a battle, but it's not less about gods versus gods, more gods versus nature, versus chaos, or strong, powerful, natural forces. Often in these myths, it can even be the sea or the ocean, because, you know, the sea, the ocean, it's chaotic, you can't unruly, you can't control it. And in some ways, even that is not a picture that's unfamiliar to Scripture. Let's think about it. In the Bible, how often it's the beasts that rise out of the sea. Or even there, in the beginning of Genesis, it's about the Spirit hovering over the deep. There's a big difference, and we'll get to that in a bit. But again, it's that picture. And again, though we consider this is a different kind of strife and battle, it may not be surprising that people are like, yeah, that's where the world comes from. Because if we're not fighting each other, we're fighting the forces of nature. There's storms, floods, fires, tornadoes, and the like. And civilization is only possible by trying to control those forces. But again, get to the heart of where things come from. It's battle, it's strife, it's war. Another general idea in many of these myths is that, you know, creation is somewhat divine. They deify creation. Like I said, the sea is going to be a god or a goddess or something. So is the earth, so is the sky, so is everything in creation, somewhat divine, somewhat a god or a goddess, major, minor, something like it. These forces, sometimes by conflict, sometimes by cooperation, then help life to exist. Nature is God, or God is nature, whichever one you pick. And so you in some ways get the very opposite sense of like that, you know, man needs to control nature for life to happen. It's actually like, no, nature is there. It's divine. It helps civilization come to be and life to be. Also makes sense in some way. Look around you. It's nature that allows us to grow crops, bears fruit, all kind of animals that we can raise and eat. Fibers for clothing and so on. No wonder they thought like, yeah, there's something special about creation and we maybe should worship it. On one hand, it's trying to kill us. On the other hand, it's also giving us life. This is just a brief overview of some of these general themes. And I just wanted to expose those to then kind of take those as we look to Genesis 1 and draw out the majesty and the beauty and how so different Genesis really is. And maybe even by just getting us to think about what other people have in their minds, getting a kind of an understanding of what maybe the surprise of the first listeners and readers of Genesis might have been. That's so strikingly different. And as such, has a very different foundation to our ideas of life and God and the world. For example, we read it, all of Scripture begins with that powerful line, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And one of the things that it teaches us is that God, first of all, himself, is distinct from creation. He was before creation. Doesn't say anything about it. He was there. He will be there after creation. But he's not himself part of it. He makes it. He creates it. And so already the Bible makes an important point. Nature is not God and God is not nature. They're distinct. Him far above all that is created. And God is going to teach us and he's going to teach the Israelites again and again that in all of Scripture, like in the law, saying, like, don't make any graven image, don't make any carved image of anything that is a likeness here on earth. That's not me. All the other nations may think that that is divine. That is not me. I'm above it all, separate from it, even if his glory is displayed in all that exists. And this point is carried through the rest of the chapter, because throughout Genesis 1, God creates all that exists, but even the various elements of this creation do not receive even titles or personifications. One of the striking ones that people often point out is saying, like, you know, Israelites were just coming out of Egypt. One of the major gods in Egypt was, let's say, the sun. Maybe you give the sun a title. Maybe you give it some kind of power. But no, Genesis is like, you know, it's just a major light. It's one of the bigger lights that God put up there, just like you would install a light in a house, I guess. Like, it's just up there. And then a smaller night, a light for the evening. Sun is not personified. The sea is not personified. Even though at the beginning of creation, the earth is formless and empty, it's called the deep. It's never depicted as anything but just another part of God's creation and never a rival to God's power. And we see how important this is as we look at Genesis 1 and even consider how God created the world. Genesis 1 says that God spoke and brought all things into existence. Verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Think about this. Familiar words, you've probably read it a thousand times. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. What kind of impression does this give us of God at the beginning of creation? What kind of impression does it give us? Is it a matter of strife and battle that brings this world into being? Is God a warrior that has to go out and defeat the forces of chaos and evil so that then, just then, finally, maybe some life may appear? No, not at all. What is the impression then? Positively, what is the impression then? Ask you a slightly different question. What kind of a person is able to speak and get things done just as he wants them? Right? Who is able to speak and then things just happen? That's a picture of authority. They say, especially in Old Testament times, that kind of a king authority. I mean, a king rules by decree. He says, let this be law. He says, you go do this. I'll go attack, retreat, whatever. He gives the orders. And that is exactly what happens. He rules by his very commands. A king speaks and people start moving and doing what he says them to do. This is a very kingly way of bringing the earth into being, a kingly way of creating. God has all the power. He is really, right away from the first chapter, the Almighty One. And when he decrees and when he speaks, things happen and things come into being. Sometimes people may say that, use a more fancy word for it, they may say that God created by divine fiat. It's for the Latin of Genesis 1, which means "let it be done." Fiat just means Latin, "let it be done." And yes, it is exactly like the Italian, you know, small Italian car manufacturer, which, as I was thinking about that this week, I did realize some were wondering, is that what the name maybe comes from? Apparently not. Yes, this is as an aside, but a Fiat is actually an acronym for Italian Automobile Factory in Turin. But I also thought that it's awfully suspicious that you call your car as a brand something that has to do with the Latin of the very first creation that God does at the beginning of time. Let there be, and there's a great work of creation. I have a feeling that the original car makers were pretty proud of their accomplishment.
That's the simplicity, though, of Genesis 1. He speaks and things come to be. And think of its sheer beauty. Think about how God reveals himself then in these first pages of scriptures. Here we may get a kick out of the fact that we can command Alexa to change the song or the volume, and there it happens. Or you can ask Google to search something for you, and there it happens because you speak and things get done. But here God speaks, and worlds start to come into being. Lights appear in the sky. Light appears in all of its glorious luminescence. The ocean, which is that picture of power and chaos and unruliness, it just retreats because here God says, no, go over there and stay there. And think about what that also signifies and how that's revealed in Christ when he speaks and he calms the storm. Earth rises, continents are formed just because God speaks and he decrees. And everything that exists submits then to his word. This whole chapter exudes power and authority. All that exists, exists by the will and decree of him who speaks and who rules, the Lord God Almighty. He is above creation and rules it by his word. And yet that's not all that's in there. Because combined with that picture of authority is that impression of God as a craftsman, a careful craftsman. He's building something. Because it's not just that God speaks one command and everything just like poof, everything exists. But as a craftsman, he works systematically. He first forms the heavens, the sea, and the earth, kind of sets out their domains, and then he fills each domain with what he wants to have there. The heavens with the sun and the moon and the stars, the sea with all that is, lives in them, and then also the land with the animals and the crown of all of his creation, man himself. It is like an orderly account of someone who's like building a house or something. It's like on day one, I did this. On day two, I did this. And slowly you see the outline coming together, and then everything is finished up inside. And that refrain again and again after every step, he looked at it and said, it's good. It's good. This is how I want it to be. A beautiful world, a good world, create carefully and orderly created to be a place of blessing and of fruitfulness. That, right, that is the work of a great craftsman. Design, purpose, beauty. That which is formless and empty in those first couple of verses becomes formed and filled throughout the rest of the chapter. And now let's consider then what that teaches us. A, nature is not divine. It is powerful. It supports life. It produces all kinds of wonderful things that we may enjoy, but it is created just as we are. It reveals the glory of its creator. And that we need that continual reminder. Because our default is usually to think that somehow in creation, if we can just control it or exert our effort or we just work hard enough or do the right things, that maybe then our hope may come from what? From controlling nature, of living a good life that way, making it produce what we want it to do, or produce, do what we want it to do. And right away from the first chapter of Scripture, saying, no, don't put your hope, your safety, your joy in anything that is created, because it is just nature, created by this powerful king and craftsman. It's also important to consider that this is not just different from, you know, all these those nations back then, but it's also very different from what many people may believe today. Many people may be fearing today. I don't know about you. I'm always struck by what seems to be an abnormal amount of movies, writing, conversations, and discussions about a dooming apocalypse at the end of the world. Like every decade, there's that one date that everyone says this is what's going to happen, or there's some movie that comes out because this is exactly what the end of the world may just possibly look like, and there's a bunch of different variations on it. Maybe there's a little chance that Christianity contributes to it because we do look forward to the end of times and Christ returning. But it seems to me that usually it's the other way around. The less that people know about Christ and Christianity, the more they may get actually obsessed with this. I also don't think it's that surprising. I think it may actually just indicate that many people have this functional idea about creation and the world that it is founded on this precarious balance or victory over chaos. A battle that continues, and now like we're still winning, but at some point, you know, the forces of nature, they're going to turn against us. Nature, chaos, whatever it may be, it's going to get the upper hand. Civilization wiped out, humanity gone, or just barely surviving. And the theory of evolution will never, and a true theory of evolution and truly materialistic view of the world is always going to contribute to it. Because it's a theory that says that advance comes by death and cataclysm. Just think about a Big Bang and everything that comes from it. Big, significant, powerful events, destroying events that only then will give life. And when you live in a world like that, where there's this precarious balance, and it's materialistic, you don't have anyone, no personal forces that you may count on, that you may get to know, that you may even bribe or manipulate. It's maybe not surprising that then you wonder what the end of the world is going to look like. When is evolution going to take that different turn? When is this victory suddenly going to disappear? This is why Genesis is so important. It's also so refreshing and reassuring by its teaching that neither nature or chaos is ever going to get the upper hand, because it never had the upper hand. And so it's not just all of a sudden going to revert. And when it comes to that important picture of God as king and as craftsman, we start to get the teaching of Scripture as summarized in the Heidelberg Catechism. Because it underlines that at the beginning, God was completely in control. And that His word, what is law, it's powerful. He has all power and we are kept safe by it. At the same time, it also includes that craftsman who plans, who designs, who then we may say also has a plan for us and may turn all things also for our good. Because as a craftsman, he's always steadily working towards his end goal and his final project. That's more the how of creation. The other question that we kind of asked was the why. And don't care too much about what other people think. There's always some interesting explanation saying, you know, why does thing exist? Well, it's just because God caused it to exist. He couldn't stop himself. He was bored. I don't know. Some people have all kinds of different answers to it. But biblically, we always have a very clear and different answer. God created all things for his glory. We can even, though, make this a little bit more focused. And it's interesting that the Belgic Confession actually summarizes in some way also the purpose of creation. And he does it so in this way in Article 12. It talks first about how God created all things, gave it form and being according to what he wants them to be, so they have a specific task and function to serve its creator. And then, and this is the first paragraph, at the end, it says, "We believe that he also continues to sustain and govern them according to his eternal providence and by his infinite power in order to serve man to the end that man may serve his God. We believe that also continues to sustain and govern them according to his eternal providence and by his infinite power in order to serve man to the end that man may serve his God." The confession there has this incredible high view about you and me and our position in creation. It says, you know, creation as it exists around us, it is upheld, it continues because so that it may serve you. So you then may serve the Creator. Here we come to that belief that when you say that God is the Creator, he also gives the function and the purpose to all things he created. And to man, he gave that advance and that glorious position as his highlight and his precious work, as to be his regent over all of creation. And that wonderful statement that then also the beauty and the fullness of everything that is around us is actually meant to help us to do that and to give glory to God. You wonder maybe, okay, so where do we get this? Well, think about Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where God places Adam and Eve in that Garden of Eden. Even think about what Eden means in Hebrew. It's like that garden of pleasure. He says, you know, and of enjoyment. He says here, eat, enjoy. These are all the trees that are there for you. take control, have dominion over the earth, expand this garden, enjoy all the things that you may find, except for the one, fruit of the one tree. It's the great king. He grants his ruling office to those made in his image, and it's just astounding in how richly God then blesses Adam and Eve. And again, it doesn't ever say, you know, it never says that God, that people are the product of some conflict of the gods, or just, you know, maybe some other animal that just happened to exist. How about singled out, granted glory and purpose as God's image bearers? That is why the Belgian Confession can have such a high view of man's position in creation. But maybe you're thinking, right, really, should we think this highly of ourselves? I know, Pastor, why are you going to focus on this? You're focusing on God, Creator, Almighty. Why focus on the position that man has and focus on the glory that he has received, that we have received? I mean, what really are we compared to God, the Creator, and the Almighty? And that question may even have a little bit more of an emphasis today when so many people will, around us, will so downplay the role of human beings and more, you know, the role of the earth and its beauty and nature and how it needs to be preserved and saying, like, to focus on humanity, well, that's maybe arrogant. Isn't that just showing your own selfishness, your egocentrism, putting man at the center of all things? Doesn't Scripture say, like, what is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man, that you care for him? And yet, I would say I'm not even making the case strong enough. If we just stop there with what the Belgian Confession has to say about creation, we're not actually saying exactly how we're not actually seeing how precious God values us. We're not actually saying enough. Because that was only just the beginning. When God sent man out into the world and say, enjoy and be blessed, that was only just the beginning. Because what Scripture really teaches is that, yes, man is incredibly valuable in God's eyes, in the eyes of the Creator. Even more so because he sends his Son to save us. That is also then the Christ-centered lens that you find in the Heidelberg Catechism. That is really where the Bible then also drives us. And when we confess that he is the Creator and that he is powerful and that he is then also our Father, it is all because of Jesus Christ and for his sake that we may call God our God and Father. That is because of Christ that we may be truly assured that yes, he will use that power, that almighty power also for our good. And that it is his design as craftsman and his purpose that also turn all things to good. And if you think, like, I can't understand that. Why would God possibly value us so much when he is the Creator and glorious and use all that power and planning for our good? Well, just be reassured that that is the refrain of Scripture again and again, fulfilled with the coming of Jesus Christ. And yes, so very different from what many people may experience and think about this world and the creation that we live in. But it's because of that that we then also say that we believe in God the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. And say then also and confess that we worship him this afternoon. And that will drive us to do a couple of different things. First of all, know God then in all of his works. Right? See his glory in all of the world around us and praise him for it. Consider the example of the Psalms, which either move, many Psalms, which move either from creation to praise or praise then found that on creation. Trust him as that king and craftsman. The world is in his hands, and so are we. The very past was created by him, and so the future will also go wherever he guides it. We can even talk about that more next week as we turn to God's providence. Find also comfort in that confession. I mean, it may be easy to, you know, say, yes, okay, I'll know God and all of his works. I'll even praise him. Maybe easy to do that when things are good and when you feel blessed and you can see it all around you. But when things are more difficult, also try to do this. Even when the world may seem silent and impersonal and empty, trust Scripture and that every bit of creation is there as a reminder of God's delight and His care for His people. Because it wasn't that even the very, very words of Christ Himself. Right? Look at the sparrow. Look at a little bird. See them all around these days. And these little birds, some of them, they fly miles and miles. Wonder how they make it back every year, and yet they do. How much does that speak of God's care and control? These days, you look around you, and you can see the hillsides full of wildflowers. What does Jesus say? Like, if he clothes these flowers so much, this is going to be gone in just a couple of weeks or a month. Will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. I mean, look around in this world. You don't then see warring forces or impersonal forces, but the work of a craftsman and a king. And that above all of that, that reminder that God gave me all of this, but even more so, if he gave up his son, will he not now also give me all things? And when we strive to do that, to know him, to trust him, and to praise him in all things, then we too will find our purpose and place in creation. What Belgian Confession says, to give him the glory. Giving God and glory in these ways and in many more with full thanksgiving and full humility, for we believe in God the Father Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth. Amen.